The book of Colossians, chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Oh Lord, Your word is wonderful to us. It really is a lamp unto our feet. And Lord, Your spirit really is water to our souls. And so, having now read the words of Your spirit, would You please apply them to our lives? Would You open the eyes of our hearts? Would You quicken our minds, Lord, that we might be amazed by You all over again? Again, we are thankful to You and for all that You have done for us and all that You promised to do in the future. And we give You all glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. So there are two factory workers who are talking. And one of them said to the other, "You know, I can make the boss give me the day off." And the other replied, "Oh, really? And how would you do that?" And the first worker said, "Just wait and see." At that moment, he hung himself upside down from the ceiling, and just then the boss came in. And the boss said, "What are you doing?" And he replied, "I'm a light bulb." To this, the boss said, "You've been working so much that you've gone crazy. You need to take the day off. Go home and get some rest." So he began to leave, but the other worker also began to follow him. And so the boss said to him, "And where do you think you're going?" The man said, "I'm going home. I'm going home too. I can't work in the dark." Yeah. Listen, for us to do much of anything, light is necessary. Really, Susan. Now I know that there are devices that are used to accomplish things in the dark. I like spy movies. I like war movies. Those people do things in the dark, are able to see things in the dark. But that doesn't change this basic fact. Why? Because those devices which people use in the dark to see what they are doing somehow illuminate their environment. In such a way that they can do their thing, whatever it might be. Light is necessary. It is. And interestingly, what is true in the physical world is also true of us spiritually. You and I need light. We need something, or better yet, somebody to illuminate us that we might see reality the way it truly is. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us we've been so darkened by sin that now even things which ought to be obvious to us aren't, or they've been so distorted by us that it's naturally impossible to see things correctly, to see things as they really are. For example, The scriptures say that all of creation, okay, all of creation is a brilliant light shining the reality that God is. It's doing that, right? That He exists, that He is God, and that He is a God who is the sovereign creator over all creation. This is what creation is saying. Just listen to the psalmist, who says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. You see, all of creation is saying loud and clear, hey, God is. God exists. Saying it clearly. God exists. He is all-powerful. He is infinitely glorious. He is infinitely just. And He is infinitely good. But herein lies a problem. And the problem is us. See, we take what is obviously true and we intentionally smother that light. We do. We intentionally smother that revelation. It's called, theologians call it general revelation, right? It's there, it's enough to know that God really is there, but what we do is we shove that information down just as far as we could possibly shove it down. So it doesn't ever bother us. Just listen to what Romans says, okay? Paul writing says this in verse 18. Of chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are now without excuse. See, what the scriptures are telling us over and over again is that we have got issues. We really do. And here Paul says, what we do is we suppress the truth. That's what natural men and women do. Okay, they suppress the truth. Truth that is obvious. Truth that is there and obvious for all to acknowledge. We've got issues. Humanity intentionally suffocates the light. And in the process has become foolish. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. In the process we've become foolish, since what is obvious is no longer obvious to all. And God is rightly holding us responsible for it. We need light. Okay, we need revelation. We are in need of being illuminated. We need supernatural light. And while Jesus claimed to be that light, as many of you likely know. So we're going to begin in John chapter 12, verses 44 through 46. One of those places where Jesus declares to be light before we get into our Colossian passage. It's chapter 12, verses 44 through 46. You know why I do this, and then, you know, some of you have been around a while, and so you know that you're about to get two sermons. Okay, I'm sorry, but I do this for a reason. I want you to see how it is that everything that you see written in the Gospels actually relates to what we see in other places of the Bible, like the Epistle to the Colossians. Okay? I want you to see how it all connects together, how really, you know, everything, it's just one big story, everything connects together, and so I do this in order for you to get a feel of that, for that, okay? So that when you're reading your Bible, I'm taking too much time, but when you read your Bible, you'll be able to do that just naturally. You'll be able to go, oh, you know, that's kind of like such and such a place, or oh, that's kind of like what I remember Jesus saying here. Maybe I'll go check that out and see how that relates and see how, you know, you need to know that it's more that, you know, your devotional time should be more than just taking a verse or two. All right. You should be thinking about the whole of the story and how those verses fit into the whole of the story and then how it relates to you. So that's why I do this. I want you to see how it is that what Jesus says really does relate to what it is that we're seeing wherever we're at. And so here, chapter 12, verses 44 through 46, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So four things I want you to see from this. First of all, that he says very clearly humanity really is in darkness. Okay, in order to not remain in darkness means that you're already there, okay? You know, to believe and then come out of darkness means that humanity is in darkness if they're not believing in he who is the light. Okay, so humanity is in darkness. And what that means in the book of John is that they are blind spiritually, but they're also blinded by darkness. See, it's not just that they're in the dark and they don't know. It's that there is real dark forces. This is John's use of the word darkness. It's not just that they're in darkness, that they're fallen. It's that there is a very real, tangible darkness that is intentionally blinding them, those who are not in Christ. Okay, that's why Jesus came. So Jesus says, number two, right? He says that he is the glory of God. He says that he is the glory of God, the exact representation of all that God is. That's what he means when he says this: whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Don't get hung up by what he says there as if believing in Jesus isn't good enough. No, believing in Jesus is believing in God, because Jesus is God, but he's also been sent by the Father. You know that because of what else he says. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Okay, Jesus is very clearly saying that he is God. All right, he is saying, I am the exact representation of all that God is. Everything that I speak, everything that I do, you are seeing God at work. Okay, I am God the Son. That is what Jesus is saying. And then number three, it says that he was sent to illuminate. I have come into the world as light. Okay. He was sent into the world. He came into the world in order that he might illuminate people, that they might really know what God is really like, that they might get a sense of what God is really. Friends, whenever you read the gospel and you're reading his words, you're reading the very thoughts of God. Not just because you're reading the Bible, but because that's true in and of itself, but because you're reading the words of Jesus, and Jesus being the Son of God and the exact representation of everything that God is, you're seeing his actions, God's actions, how it is that he responds to sinners and tax collectors, how it is that he responds to religious, churchy people. Okay? I had to put that religious, churchy thing in there, because I just say religious, and you go, yeah, religious people. No, religious, churchy people. Those things are synonyms, religious and churchy. Okay, so we're Christians here. Yeah, Jesus spoke against the Pharisees, but there are plenty of Christian Pharisees out there. Okay, he spoke against them. He dealt with them. So you see how it is that he feels about religiosity, religious people. You see how it is that he responds to people who are hurting. Okay? Several stories that talk about the reality that Jesus looked upon the crowds and he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like a bunch of sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion upon them. And several other things. Whenever you see, whatever you see in the gospel, whatever you see Jesus doing, whatever you hear him speaking, you are seeing and hearing God himself. And he was sent to illuminate and show what God is like. But then lastly, number four, faith in him alone rescues from the darkness. He says, I have come into the world as light so that Whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Okay, now we begin with all this because here was the reality for those Paul was writing to in Colossae. False teachers were actively working at taking believers captive back into spiritual darkness. That is what they were doing. Go back to Colossians now. They were doing this by adding to Christ legalism. Okay, you gotta keep these special days, you gotta eat these special foods, you gotta do all sorts of special things in order to really be holy. They're also adding to faith in Christ asceticism. You gotta treat yourself poorly in order to be truly spiritual. They're also adding, on top of those two things, spiritism. You also have to worship or acknowledge the right kind of spirits, angels even, worship angels. And then they were emphasizing, on top of all of that, spiritual experiences. Okay, if you're not having these experiences like us, you're just not all that spiritual. Okay? Anyone adding to simple faith in Christ alone is attempting to take you back into spiritual darkness. Okay? I want you to hear that right up front. I want you to hear that again. You know, if you were here last week, you heard it. But I want you to hear it again. Anybody who adds anything to simple faith in Christ is attempting to take you back into spiritual darkness. Okay? So we saw last week that Paul warns us to continually be on guard, to beware, to watch out that we are not taken captive by worldviews that seem promising for salvation and beneficial for spiritual growth, but which are built upon, his words, human tradition and sourced in the elemental spirits of the world or sourced in spiritual darkness. Why? Because they're really out to get you. We talked about that. And that's not just being paranoid. They really are out to get you. Right? Everybody's trying to convert somebody to something. And it's okay to admit that, by the way. In fact, if you're a Christian, you ought to be trying to convert them to somebody. Okay? If we're being honest as human beings, okay, and transparent as human beings, let's just be honest about that. Of course we want people to be converted to Jesus. Are you trying to convert me? Yep. I am. Just like you're trying to convert me to a different type of worldview. Everybody's trying to convert somebody. They're really out to get you. But then we also saw that Christ is all you really need. Why? Because he is the resurrected, glorified, eternal God, man, totally sufficient for your every need. Let me say that again. Christ is all you need. Why? Because he is the resurrected, glorified, eternal God, man, totally sufficient for your every need. That is what Paul says here and what he means when he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells, present tense, bodily. And you have been filled in him. That's the last thing that we saw last week. You have been filled in him. Therefore, you've been made complete in him. You've been made whole in him if you believe in him. Now, all of this is crucial to our text this morning. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 12. 11 and 12, I should say. I intended to go 11 through 15, but we're not going to. So, now, all this is crucial to the text that we're going to look at because verses 11 through 15 describe what it means to have been made spiritually full or spiritually whole in Christ. That's what verses 11 through 15 are all about. What does it look like to be made whole in Christ? Why is it that I need nothing more than Jesus? Okay, and so I'm going to give you a warning up front. I gave part of it to you. We're only going to go through two verses. Talk about two verses. But the warning is this. At first, it's all going to feel like I'm bringing the whole barn rather than just a bale of hay. Okay? And if you don't like that analogy, okay, because that makes you cattle or sheep, or you are sheep, it's going to feel like you're getting hosed down with a whole lot of water when all you really want is a drink. Okay, it's going to feel like that, you know. And so I'm not going to apologize, no. But in the end, I do believe that if you stick with me, okay, that it'll be enlightening and God willing, it'll be encouraging. So, it's a one-point message today. Really? It's going to be short. No, don't count on it. It's a one-point message this morning, and here's the point. It's more than just a few words, so you're going to have to listen closely. Here it is. To have more than enough in Christ alone means first to have been, number one, drawn into and placed in a complete and permanent new covenant. Okay, that's the first point. To have been drawn into and placed in a complete and permanent new covenant. Look at it with me again. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In him is how it begins. In who? Well, Jesus, of course, right? We're in a church here. You're all going to know that that's the right answer every time anyway. So in him means in Jesus. But it's important to get our bearings before navigating through the following verses. So I want you to take a look at verse 10, or at least the last half of verse 10. It says this, who is the head of all rule and authority? Okay, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, Jesus. Well, he's saying he's the only sovereign Lord. He is the one who is head over all rule and authority. This phrase is crucial to consider for a moment because it works as a bridge connecting gargantuan, inseparable, related truths. That is, being made full in him and all that follows explaining what that fullness means. See, spiritual wholeness is located and granted by this person alone. He who is the head of all rule and authority, or literally, you might be able to say overall rule and authority. In other words, spiritual wholeness and fullness comes from this person, and in him, you've been circumcised. But talking about the in him, who is it? It's Jesus, but what's it saying about him? It says this, he is the only sovereign son who took on humanity to reconcile his creation and people, and who is now over all things. This one phrase, who is the head of all rule and authority, is really an echo of verses 15, chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, where you read the most incredible things about Jesus, that he's the firstborn over creation. Not meaning that he's a created being, but that as far as status goes, he is God over all creation. Everything came from him, was created by him, and for him. Everything. He is God. But it also echoes this reality that he is the one who reconciled everything to himself by the cross. And if you think about it, about the authority part, this is exactly what Jesus said was the case after he was resurrected from the dead. He told his disciples this, all authority. How much is that? Yeah, it's all. And in this case, all really does mean all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so, if you're made full in this person, you're complete, in need of nothing else. This fullness is in Him who is over all things, meaning that believers have been drawn into His life and permanently united to Him who is over all things. And so you've been made entirely complete. So what does it mean to be entirely spiritually complete? Well, it means this, circumcision. Yeah, we get to talk about circumcision today. You glad you're here at church? Right? Circumcision, spiritual circumcision is really what it gets down to, okay? And we're going to see that. It's a surgery performed and a new heart given by God Himself. Spiritual circumcision. So, to understand, we must learn some things about circumcision from the Scriptures. Okay? The first time circumcision is ever mentioned is in Genesis chapter 17. Okay? And primarily in verses 1 through 14. And I was going to take you there, but I doubt that we're going to have enough time, so I'm just going to break it down for you. If you know the book of Genesis, you will know this, or at least you'll recognize the stories. In Genesis chapter 15, Abram, okay, that's his name at that point, Abram is given a promise. God shows up, gives Abram a promise that you're going to have a lot of offspring. You're going to have nations come from you, Abram. That's chapter 15. And Abram believes him, and you read there that Abram believed him and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's a very important verse for the New Testament. Why? Because being justified by faith means that righteousness is given to you because you believe God's promise. Okay? You have faith in Him. So that's Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 16, Sarai and Abram take matters into their own hands. And the result of that is Ishmael. Okay? Now, Ishmael is born and about 13 years go by and God shows up again when Abram is 99 years old. And God says, hey Abram, walk before me, be blameless. Right? And then God goes on to say, I'm changing your name. You're no longer going to be Abram. You're going to be Abraham. Not only that, but I'm making a covenant with you. And here's going to be the sign of the covenant, a circumcision. And then he goes on to say that anybody who's not circumcised will be cut off from the people, from your people. Okay, so circumcision becomes really, really important. Why? Because it comes from God Himself. So what did circumcision mean? Well, circumcision meant this for Abram. Circumcision was the indicator of an entirely new identity. Okay, you find this in chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Circumcision was the indicator of an entirely new identity. Why? Because Abram's name was changed to Abraham. That becomes his covenant name. And a people coming from him who would be God's people. God didn't have a people just yet. He had Abram. He changed his name to Abraham and said, Abraham, my people are going to come from you. So, circumcision meant, first, it was an indicator of an entirely new identity. Number two, circumcision was the sign from God of a personal covenant with God. Verses 9 through 13. A covenant in the Bible is most often an agreement which is initiated and made, literally, usually cut, by God with a person or a people. Okay, so get what it is that God is doing in Genesis chapter 17. He is cutting a covenant with Abraham by having him circumcised at 99 years old. 99 years without this operation, Lord, and I've been okay. And God says, no, this is the sign. It's going to be in your flesh. At 99, you're going to be circumcised. Everything's changed, Abraham. You're mine. You have a personal covenant with me. And Abraham, all the males in your tribe need to be circumcised. Now, guess who was probably doing the circumcising? Yeah, Abraham. At 99 years old. Okay, a 99-year-old guy comes to you and says, God's spoken to me. And he wants all of us guys to have this little surgery done. Okay, a little bit of skin taken away. Okay, no big deal, Abraham. But all right, you can have some skin. What, from my arm, from my... No, God was thinking something a little more, I don't know, personal, close to you. Yeah. Imagine that. Crazy. Well, the thing is that on Abraham and all the males, and look, all the females are included in this because the male in that time period, it just, they got absorbed into whatever the males were doing. So it was the males who underwent the surgery, but it was as if all the ladies got the surgery too, but they didn't actually have the surgery. So, you know, I was going to make a comment about having babies, but never mind. Just get me in trouble anyway. All the males in Abraham then carried this covenantal mark, okay, forever. A covenant with God, a personal covenant with God, and it is a irreversible mark. All right, you don't put anything back. It's gone. All right, so circumcision was the sign from God of a personal covenant with God, and it was an irreversible mark, an irreversible sign. But it was also this. Circumcision was a warning against breaking the covenant. You find this in chapter 17, verse 14, where God says, if anybody in the tribe is not circumcised, they will be cut off from the people. Now, what does that mean? It means that anyone not circumcised broke God's covenant. They broke God's covenant and they were cut off from the people. They were cut off from the covenant, which meant that they were also cut off from God himself. But there's something else that the Bible says about circumcision, and it is this. Circumcision was a picture of a greater future covenant. Okay? Circumcision was a picture of a greater future covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6. Go ahead and just write it down. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Okay. Related to that is Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 25 through 27, but I'm going to read to you verse 26. Ezekiel 36 verse 26 says this, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, circumcise your heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Related to that is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Really, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. But I'm going to read to you chapter 31, or verse 31 from chapter 31. 31, 31, 31. You get that?
Yeah.
Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 says this. God speaking says, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make or cut." That's what the word actually means. I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, the things to note is this. In Scripture, the themes of covenant and circumcision are, number one, they're interconnected by God in Scripture. Number two, it's a covenant. Okay? Covenant is initiated by God always, always, always. It's initiated by God. He makes the first move. And number three, it's implemented by God Himself. Okay? With all that in mind, look at Colossians chapter 2 again with me, where Paul writes, "In Him," in who? In the one who is the head over all rule and authority. "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." See, what Paul is saying here is that this circumcision was a circumcision done without hands. In other words, done by God. Made without hands. By the removal, another good word for putting off. By the removal of the body of the flesh, the old heart. By the circumcision of Christ. How it was done? By the circumcision of Christ. The cross. The cutting. You see, verse 11 is the spiritual circumcision wrought by God, as spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and Ezekiel chapter 36, accomplished by His cutting a new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. Because God cuts that new covenant through the cutting of Christ on the cross. Luke wrote this, okay, the night before Jesus is crucified, he's with his disciples, he's giving them the last meal, he's giving them the meal that we celebrate, the meal by which they're supposed to remember him by. There's a lot of symbolism that goes along with it, but Luke writes this in chapter 22, verse 19. It says, "And he," Jesus, "took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is broken for you,'" or given for you. "Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, he was taking their attention and he was placing it upon Jeremiah chapter 31. Most definitely. By saying this blood is the new covenant. That is what he is doing. And so what he's getting at, and what he's saying when he's talking about his body being broken or given and his blood being spilt for a new covenant, of course he's talking about the cross. He's talking about what it is that he's going to go through the next day on their behalf. You see, here's the reality. Christ bore the penalty of not being circumcised on the cross. Get this. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, where it says, "Anybody who is not circumcised, he is to be cut off from the people." Cut off from the people, cut off from the covenant, cut off from God. Jesus comes, and he bears the penalty of not being circumcised on the cross. In other words, being cut off from God. And being cut. As one who broke the covenant so that people might be drawn into Him, be spiritually circumcised, and so then placed in the new covenant. See, John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he was referring to his death there in verse 32. So this is a spiritual circumcision. But the spiritual circumcision has an outward physical representation. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I want you to note that Paul connects spiritual circumcision with baptism. That is not because baptism is the circumcision, but because baptism is the outward sign of the inward reality of heart circumcision, of the circumcision of the heart. That's what baptism is all about. Baptism is much more than merely doing what Christ has commanded us to do. It's more than just being obedient, although that is good enough, right? If you are a Christian and you are not baptized, you ought to be baptized because that is what the early Christians did. That is what Peter said you are to do. When asked, "What do we do, Peter?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." When Jesus said he had all authority, what did he tell his disciples to do? Go and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them. So baptism is a part of what it means to be a Christian. And what it is it's an outward sign of an inward reality, and that inward reality being that you have a circumcised heart. It was the outward sign that we've been brought into and placed in the new covenant by God Himself. It is an action declaring that our life has been exchanged for His life. His death was satisfactory as our death. His burial was the burial of our old nature. And His resurrection life both is and will be ours. It's very... You know, I know you're all very quiet, and so I don't know what to think about that. But this is very exciting stuff. See, baptism is the picture of our being placed in the new covenant as recipients of all the new covenant promises. That is the forgiveness of sins, a new nature given to us, and the inevitable and glorious future of being resurrected. But note this last thing here. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, this is received, not earned. The benefits of the new covenant are received by faith in what? In God's working. Okay? This is the most remarkable truth, since we're tempted to believe that eternal life and knowing God is obtained by good behavior. See, we're tempted to think that if we perform well, then we will be rewarded with the right reward of eternal life. But this is not true. That is not the gospel. If you operate that way, you are miserable. Why? Because you don't live up to it. You don't live up to your own great standards. You never do. So you couldn't possibly live up to God's right and just standards in His law. Right? So it's not obtained necessarily by good behavior or performing well. No. Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Paul writes this, "Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, that is the law, so that his praise is not from man, but from God. See, Paul communicates a radical reality, being drawn into and being placed in the complete and permanent new covenant is a work of grace simply received by faith in God's working. What did he work? The gospel. He worked the gospel. He sent his son as a light into this dark world so that he might illuminate people who are in darkness. So that if anybody would believe in him, they could not remain, they don't have to remain in darkness any longer. They could be spiritually circumcised, have their hearts radically changed simply by believing that Jesus died for their sins and rose again on the third day. Not complicated. But what does it mean for you? It means this. Number one, if you are a Christian, you have been brought out of darkness. You have been brought out of non-circumcision into light. That is a circumcision of the heart accomplished by God Himself so that you might know genuine life, and genuine life is knowing God. Philippians chapter 3 verse 2, Paul writes this, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Anybody who would add anything to Jesus. Look out for them. And he says this, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If you are a Christian, God has done this surgery in you. Okay? You don't circumcise yourself. You never would. But God does circumcise your heart. He brings you in and He puts you underneath and in His new covenant in His Son. So you've been brought out of darkness into His light. Number two, if you are a Christian, you have an entirely new identity having been placed in this new covenant. Entirely new identity. Right? Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from your really good performance. No, all this is from God who brought Christ, or who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Totally new identity, new creation. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So you've been given an entirely new identity having been marked by God. But then number three, if you are a Christian, you carry a permanent mark which ensures your salvation from beginning to end so that your future is far more glorious than you realize, though now you get tastes of it. The mark doesn't go away. It's irreversible. If you've been brought into the new covenant and you're in the Son, in Jesus, you cannot be taken out of Him. Yeah, but what about these false teachers who are trying to carry people back into darkness, Pastor? Yep, the warning is there so that genuine Christians will hear the warning and not be fooled. Thus, His Word is working in such a way that His people are kept safe in Christ. Well, what about those who fall away? John says that they've gone away because they'd never been a part of us in the first place. If you have been circumcised by God Himself, if your heart's been changed by God, you are secure, friend. You are not in danger of losing that. If God's Spirit dwells in you, you are not in danger of Him taking that away. What if I sin? You ought not sin. No doubt about it. Sin is bad. I'm on the record saying it. Don't do it. Okay? But if you do, rely on Jesus. Run to the cross. Confess your sin. And the scriptures say He is faithful and just to forgive us all our unrighteousness. You see, your future is far more glorious than you realize. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." To be glorified is something that you really want. And that is your future. If you are not a Christian, why not? I mean, really, why not? If this news is true, it is the very best news you could possibly ever hear. And Jesus, we believe, has been resurrected, and so it is true. He is alive. He is alive and active, doing all sorts of things, bringing people to Himself. If you are a Christian, why not? He came. He lived the life you should live. He died the death you most certainly deserve. And He rose that you might be assured of the certainty of a glorious and wonderful future. That's the gospel. It's really that simple. And so if you don't know Christ, if you have not had that relationship started, I would really encourage you just to begin talking to Jesus. Isn't this the part where you give the altar call? This is the altar call. Start talking to Jesus. Start talking to Jesus. Open your Bible and talk to Jesus as you read the Bible. I dare you. Pray to Him. Ask Him questions. He'll change your heart. Ask Him to enlighten you. Ask Him to circumcise your heart. Tell Him He's right. You're wrong. He'll give you new life and circumcise your heart and bring you into this new covenant where you have a glorious future ahead of you. Lord, we are grateful to You for what You've done on our behalf. Lord, we could never do what it is that You've done. We would never do what You've done because we were in darkness, we were paralyzed. And Lord, You came and You died that we might be drawn to You. You died that we might know the grace that You have for us. You died that we might have faith in You. So we thank You, Lord, for buying those gifts on our behalf so that we're saved through grace, through faith. And Lord, we pray that You would cause this reality to become bigger and greater in our hearts and minds. Lord, we already believe that it's wonderful and great, but we want it, Lord, to completely fill us. You've told us that we're full in You, that we're totally and complete, but we ask, Lord, that You'd help us not to be distracted from the truth of that reality. So, Lord, do what only You can do in our souls, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please?